Well, take your Bible and let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we have dealt with the first 8 verses that deals with that strange group of people known as the 144,000. Now we come to what I call the latter part of the 7th chapter, and that's verses 9 through 17. And here we're going to deal with a group of people that apparently are about as strange as the 144,000. They're what's known as the palm-bearing multitude. And I'm going to probably just read that text, and as we will walk through it together, we'll make 3 divisions. And I'm going to ask 3 questions, and that'll be the nature of these questions that we'll answer from the text. Who are these people? And then where are these people? And what is their future? When we come to the text, this is one of the most meaningful and one of the most comforting passages in the Bible. But in the minds of many, it's very difficult. I don't know whether I think it's as difficult as we try to make it. You know, folks, there'll always be things about the Bible you can't explain. For instance, you know, people act like we've got a good portion of it figured out. Let me tell you something you haven't totally figured out, nor have I. John 3:16. Explain to me the depth of the riches of God that he would so love the world that he would give, for no reason other than he wanted to, his only begotten Son, that whosoever, not just his friends, but his enemies, would not have to perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to tell you something. You can soak that in a long time and not get that fully, the expanse of that fully comprehended. But aren't we grateful? Somebody said once that when you come to the Bible, that it's kind of like a farmer plowing new ground. If you break up new ground, you got stumps and all kinds of things, and you're grateful for what you break up. But occasionally, if you come to a stump, you don't want to spend the rest of the day on one stump. Just plow around it and go on, and in time, that stump will rot, and it won't be there. And if you will plow around the things that you think are so difficult, in time, God the Holy Spirit will show you things and bring to your heart realities based on other scriptures about that truth that makes the lights come on. That's what we refer to in Bible teaching as illumination. God the Holy Spirit gives us illumination. We see things we used to not see. We understand things. And the pastor can't give illumination. He needs it. And even when God gives it to him, he can't necessarily give it to you. But Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, he will lead and guide you into all truth. And so tonight we will pray that he will do just that. Now, there are about as many different opinions and explanations of this palm-bearing multitude as there are the identification of who the 144,000 are, but I believe it'll be simpler after we finish tonight. So let me just pick up in verse 9 and read down through verse 17. If you're at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, would you say amen? After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, like palm branches. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts. And they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, here's what they said, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? In other words, where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. Now, do you catch what he said there, sir, thou knowest? In other words, I don't know. Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. I'm tempted to be humorous right there. That ought to sound good, especially in the kind of weather we've had the last few days. Nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto everlasting fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So let's talk about these three questions. Who are they? Well, we see verse 14 kind of deals with that, but let me talk to you about what we learn as we listen to people. Some say that these are people living in the flesh on earth who've been saved by trusting Christ. That's what some say. Some say this is a vast number of disembodied spirits, souls of dead people who Jesus saw in heaven and they died for the Lord while on earth. Some say these are redeemed of the Lord who are resurrected and glorified and now they're immortalized in glory. Some say that these represent the early Christians who were persecuted and tried. Some say that this is the 144,000 sealed in the earlier vision. Some say these represent the church in millennial glory. And some say that this multitude only represents the triumph of the gospel message on the earth. You have all kinds of opinions that are more out there than you sometimes think. And when you look at this, you look at the perplexity of John in verses 9 through 12. He doesn't have a thing in the world to say, not about who these are. He must have never seen them before. He never mentions any face that he recognizes. If these had been the church, don't you think John would have recognized someone just as you and I would? In fact, John does see the 24 elders, which, by the way, the 24 elders represents the church. He sees them. So who are these that we might call aftercomers? And the reason I say aftercomers, this is after the resurrection. This is after the rapture of the church. This multitude has no thrones, but they do have palm branches. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Who are they? Well, the answer is in verse 14, if you believe what that says. These are they which came out of great tribulation. So these are the tribulation saints. The church is gone. When the church is gone, the Holy Spirit is taken away, and we have these 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to take the gospel across the region of the world, and there will be some who will come to faith in Christ. That's a strange thing, as you and I don't fully comprehend that. Now, I do believe that we're living in the day of the church age, and I tell anybody that's alive in the church age, don't you think if you're left here when Christ comes back for his church, don't you get the notion, well, I'll just get saved during the tribulation? Probably not. He's removed that. And this is a special work that God has during the tribulation time where some come to faith in him, and they're known as tribulation saints. No wonder to me that John did not know them. He has a reason that he doesn't know them. It's an awful time during the great tribulation of God's wrath. Now, you know, there's all kinds, and I don't fall out with anybody. I happen to hold to a premillennial position. I know people that don't hold to that. There are those in the church, I'm talking about the New Testament church, that believes that the church is going to go through the great day of God's wrath. Now, folks, I don't find a time in all of church history when any of God's people went through God's wrath. I find the wicked going through God's wrath. I find the saved people going through lots of wrath. Oh, yeah, God's people have trouble. Some die for the name of Christ, always have. But I don't find them being under the wrath of God. God does not pour out. We are safe in Christ from the wrath to come, and we're talking about God's wrath. I'm not necessarily safe in God from some demon-possessed idiot tonight that wants to take my life. that may be that my life going out this earth that way somehow fits into a plan of God that I can't comprehend. I can't comprehend the work of Hitler, in my estimation, one of the most evil men, if not the most evil man we know anything about, that lived on the face of the earth. But somehow that is fitting into the overall plan and purpose of God. But I am assured that God is not mad at me and he's not mad at you, and that he poured out his wrath on his son on the cross. God has a wrath and he poured it out on his son. It's known as substitutionary atonement. He took God's wrath for you. Now let that dawn on you. He paid the price for you. He didn't just go up there and say, hang me on a cross, this is what I'm supposed to do. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. He suffered spiritually. Never from eternity past, are you listening to me? Never from eternity past, there had always been from eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but never had there been a divorce between God the Father and God the Son. But God turned his back on his own son. That had never happened from eternity past. And he cries from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you why he forsook his son. I'm looking at it. You're looking at it. Because when he took my sin on himself and he took your sin, now listen carefully, don't go out of here saying something I didn't say. In that moment, he had no guilt of his own, but he became a guilty man because he took my guilt. That's what the substitution is about. And so that's an amazing thing. And so these, during the tribulation, fit into somehow God's plan. And it's just an awful time of God's wrath being poured out. And I would say two things. Number one, I'm sorry for anybody to have to be under the wrath of God. But folks, listen to me. Jesus shed his blood. And you can either accept what Christ did at Calvary for the payment of your sin, or you can reject him and later shed your blood. And when you shed your blood, like my blood, cannot forgive one half of one sin. So you're going to suffer for all eternity if you reject the suffering and the life. And the blood, by the way, being shed, as you well know, is the pouring out of the perfect life of the Son in behalf of us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. He who was the Son was treated like a sinner so we who are sinners could be treated like a son. Somebody say, praise the Lord. I mean, I'm being treated like the Son of God. Because the Son of God was treated like I should have been treated. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. So these are tribulation saints. Second question, where are they? And I'm going to call your attention to verse 9 and 15. He says there's a great multitude here, which no man can number, from all the nations, all the kindreds, all the ethnic groups, all the people, all the tongues. They're before the throne, they're before the Lamb, they're clothed in these white robes, and they got these palms in their hands. And then in verse 15, they're before the throne again, and they're serving him day and night in the temple. And the one that sits on the throne, it says there in verse 15, shall dwell among them. So where are they? Well, let me tell you several things we know about that. Some interpreters think that this group is as being still on earth. But folks, that can't be true. They can't still be on earth. John sees the throne of God and the 24 elders, which is the church. He sees the four cherubim and the countless angels. So wherever they are, they're with them. Another thing that relates there in heaven is that the 144,000, they're on earth. And so when we look at this, another thing we see is that they are standing before the throne. Verse 9, and the Lamb, their acceptance is based upon their trust in the Lamb, Jesus. That's why they're there. Their sin-stained garments have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Boy, our sin-stained garments, folks, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, just like theirs is. So, verse 15, he says, therefore. You see how that starts? Conjunctive word. it's very emphatic. It means on account of this or because of this, they are before the throne of God. That's what that means. So in verse 9, they have these palm branches. That is a reference to the Old Testament, where in Nehemiah 8:17, there's the Feast of the Tabernacles. They had palm branches as a evidence of waving them as a time of gladness. When Nehemiah talks about the people sitting in booths, and in the King James Bible, that word booth really means that they're sitting in tents or tabernacles or pavilions or huts of some sort. And they carried these palm branches, and they called to remembrance the deliverance of God, because they never got over the fact that God brought us out of the darkness of Egypt. We were in bondage. Can I tell you what I think I see in much of the New Testament church in America in this hour? If we have been born again, we have forgotten that He ransomed us out of the darkness of our lost condition when we were in such bondage. Folks, don't ever forget where you were when Christ saved you, and don't ever forget where you were headed. Aren't you glad that here you were prior to the conviction of the gospel in your heart, prior to the work of the Spirit? You and I were happily on our way to hell, and grace stepped into our pathway and started causing our minds to think on a different thing. And we began to see our lostness. We began to see the nature and the love of God as demonstrated at the cross. You know, on a particular week, Jesus rode into the city, and they're waving these palm branches. Gladness. Hallelujah. They're happy. Why? Because in their minds then, the Messiah has come. We're finally going to be delivered. And when he wasn't the political deliverer they wanted, 7 days later, they're hollering, "Crucify him, crucify him." And folks, we ought to be the bunch that's waving the palm branches. We've got a reason to wave palm branches. Because as much as tonight politically, and I don't dare go there, we think we need deliverance in America politically, you're welcome to say amen to that. But folks, we've never needed political deliverance like we need spiritual deliverance. Don't count me cynical. You see, I never have believed that any political party, you can just think of one. I never have thought a political party could deliver us from bondage. Let me tell you what delivers any people from bondage: biblical principles. And anybody, anywhere, at any time that will embrace biblical principles. How did he say it to Israel? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Folks, if blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, it's cursed is the nation and the people who reject God, or who play with God like he's a toy, who talk a good game, but they don't have any sense of conviction and bother when they're not living for him. And you truly have a compassion for people who are so blind. I received a text, I don't know if it's this morning. Yesterday was a long day, and I was done up at the church by 7 this morning. I left by 7:30. And so I've been up so long, I'm not sure when I was here and when I wasn't. But somebody sent me something, and it was just pitiful, the position they'd taken on something that you would teach your children. And I remember texting back, "God bless their poor, lost, blind souls." Folks, you know where I'd be tonight if it wasn't for the grace of God. I'd still be lost and blind. I'm not saved because I was a good boy. I'm saved because, even though being a great sinner, I have a great Savior who loves sinful man. Christ receiveth sinful men. The hymn said, "Even me and all my sin." Isn't it good to be saved? Aren't you glad Christ loved you in spite of you? Well, we conclude our text tonight with this third question: what is their future? What's going to be the future of these saints? I could say what's going to be the future of these saints as well as the others. In verse 15, he said, "And he that sits on the throne going to dwell among them." I tell you that one of the things that's their future as well as mine and yours is that he that sits on the throne is going to dwell among us. Boy, is that good that God's going to dwell with you. Then he said in verse 16, they won't hunger anymore. They ain't going to thirst anymore. There ain't going to be any sun to light on them. There ain't going to be any heat. And here's why. Because the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, He's going to feed them. And He's going to lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I see two things there. I see the Lamb's presence with them. Folks, if you've got the presence of God, you've got everything that matters. You may be by yourself, but you'll never be alone if God is with you. Never. You know, you can be in a crowd and be lonely. You can be by yourself and have the presence of God and be just as happy, as I often say humorously, just as happy as a man with good sense. Because the things that count are met in your heart and soul. There's no other longing there. That's why I suppose that song means so much. Lord, touch me. Touch me again, Lord. Touch me again. That ought to be the prayer of every child of God that goes to their place of worship every time they go to worship. So I'm grateful that he that sits on the throne's going to dwell means he's going to cast his protecting tabernacle over them. My, 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 my. Folks, when he dwells with you, you've got his protection. God's grace, his love, his mercy, his protection. Shekinah glory shall cover them, just like the Old Testament Israel. No wonder that we're told that in that place called heaven, there's no sunshine there. Because he is the light. You don't need any. Well, I imagine if you could have the sun there for a moment, it'd be dim compared to the glory of his Shekinah. Well, I see the Lamb's presence, but I also see the Lamb's provision. Is that sweet or not? They're not going to have any palms to wither. See, folks, back on earth, your palms will wither. Back on earth, your robes will get dirty. You have to wash your robes. Ask choir members if you don't believe that. Sometimes on earth, you lose that specialness of the meaning of that song, and somebody has to come back along and remind you of the meaning that when the songwriter said, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care." Care, concern, caution, fear, disturbance. And that sweet hour of prayer bids me at my Father's throne where I can make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, yes, my soul has often found relief. And we need somebody to come along and remind us that when we have faced the tempter's snare, it's by the power and the presence of God that we've been delivered from that as well. So, ever-thrilling songs, eyes that never weep, because he concluded this chapter saying, and God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, there's been a discussion among preachers, and of course preachers can both discuss stuff and figure out stuff that God never has thought of, and I'm being sarcastic when I say that. Will there be any tears in heaven? Well, folks, there must be some. God can't wipe away what's not there, and he's wiping away tears right here. Now, I don't believe for a moment heaven's a sad place, but when you look at what this text tells us, can I remind us that all tears are not tears of distress and regret? There are many tears of joy. Oh, my. I tell you, I could talk tonight. It wouldn't take me long. I've had probably now 24 years ago my mother died. 44 years ago my dad died. If I talked about them long, there'd be a little bit of leakage. You think that's grief? Well, you don't know what you're talking about. There ain't a bit of grief in that. There's just a tremendous amount of joy. I see the providence of my Heavenly Father working through a man and a woman who were very much flawed, like I am and like you are, and yet God's providence and God's provision came to my life in just the right measure for God to do what God wanted to do. They're going to have a thirst. You know, there's a lot in the Old Testament about raising our hands to God. Now, folks, raising hands to God is supposed to be an act of praise. I'm not against it. I don't think you have to do that, but it's something you can do. And if you're a typical, prideful Baptist, like your pastor, you probably raise them more in private than you do at church, quote, for fear of what somebody will think. But may I remind us that hands have to do with our work. So if we're going to raise our hands to him, we ought to want to raise clean hands. You agree with that? We don't want our hands, our life, to be involved in dirty stuff and then come to church and say, Lord, we praise you. We'll just be sure we got clean hands, and as much as we understand what a pure heart is, a pure heart, and just come to the house of God and praise him as though he is all there is. Because frankly, folks, he is all there is. Because if it wasn't for him, there wouldn't be anything else that matters. So it's no wonder to me that these tribulation saints are caught up where they are and are being loved by the Lamb with this provision on them. I'm not a tribulation saint. You're not a tribulation saint. But if you've been saved, that's what that saint being a part of the word sanctified, God has set you apart. You're not going to be the unredeemed. You are the redeemed. And as God's saints, we ought to be overcome. When I said at the start of the message, one of the most comforting, blessed passages, we've got it all to look forward to. My soul. As one little boy couldn't talk plain, it's going to get gooder and gooder and better. I tell you right now, just gooder and gooder and better. So we have so much to praise him for. We start each time, we just praise him for who he is. And I often think, I referred to this not long ago, the many times I prayed in the presence of Ed Minton, Lord, you are good. You are great. You are holy. If I heard Ed Minton say that one time, I heard him say it 100 times. Why? Because our God is good. He is great. And he is holy. You and I are not always good, are we? And we sure wouldn't say we're great. And if there's anything about us holy, it's because of what he has become in us and not because of what we are. Don't it make you want to love him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you as we read this text for this palm-bearing multitude. Help us as much as we can on this earth to bear the palms of praise, metaphorically, and if we have opportunity to do it literally, that'd be fine too. But we ought to be a people who have praise on our lips. You are so incredibly good. You have spared us more times than we can count. You have met needs on top of needs on top of needs. You've worked in ways that we didn't even know you was working at the time, carrying out your perfect plan with we as an imperfect people. I pray, O Lord, for the fellowship of people known as the Morningside Baptist Church. Lord, if we have those in our membership who are just members and not saved, may in time God the Holy Spirit deliver salvation to their hearts. And Lord, I pray for the community that you've placed us in that desperately needs, Lord, probably not your touch again. They just need your touch the first time. And Lord, it could just be you've stationed us here to be your instruments through which we in your name touch them, are gracious to them, show them your love, and minister to them. Lord, we don't always know how to do that, so we pray for your divine enablement tonight. Help us. Give us wisdom beyond our experiences. Give us your spirit. Lord, in personality and likeness. Help our ways not to be so incredibly offensive at times. And this calls us to want to be just representatives of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in your sweet name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. The altar is going to be open if you need to respond to receive Christ as your Savior. If you want to just come into the altar and pray, you can do that. Whatever you need to do, if you're here without a church home and you need a church home, then you can always do that. But just do what you need to do.